Well, before we read God's word and hear the preaching of it, let's ask for his blessing on it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to come to your word and feed on the bread of life. We ask that you will feed us, that we will come away having been hungry, no longer hungry, but full, that you might nurture us and nourish us, and that we might go forth into this week strengthened for whatever tasks you have planned for us to walk in. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading actually at the end of the previous chapter in verse 11. This is a benediction, and we're going to use this benediction at the end of the service. But it's very interesting how the benediction occurs prior to, it's almost as if Paul, as he writes 1 Thessalonians, has finished one particular section and he gives this benediction. And then he goes on to explain some of what the impact of this should look like in the lives of this church. He says, we'll read it. So verse 11 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And then through to verse 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So far the reading of God's word. And just to be clear, I'm focusing particularly on verse 3a. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and then explaining what that means from the context of this particular section. And we'll focus particularly on the first 10 or so verses. So we're talking this afternoon about the nature of sanctification, and it's important right off the bat to recognize that sanctification and holiness are intimately related, so much so that in actual fact the word is rooted in the same word. So when we come across the word sanctification and we come across the word holiness, then it's the Greek word agios. It's the same basic word. We've talked about holiness before. Holiness is the set-apartness of God. He is wholly other, different holy, but wholly, entirely other, different. Other in the fullest sense of his perfections. There is no one else like him. Sanctification, then, interestingly, draws its root word from the same word, holy, and when you're sanctified, you are set apart for a particular purpose. Your life is made distinct, made different. Your life is dedicated to God. You're on a different path. You pursue his service. And so we come across verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for example. He chose us, interesting, predestination. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The purpose of his choice was that before him we might be holy and without blame. From the start then, our justification, from the start, to the finish, our glorification, the Christian walk is a reliance on God for his glory. We rely on him that we might pursue his glory. And we rely on him, and he proves himself strong and faithful. And the Christian walk then is necessarily one which, because we rely on him and because he gives us what we need in order to do that particular task, it's one which becomes saturated in praise and worship for all God's great works. God is, after all, the one who reveals himself, who opens our eyes to his revealing of himself, who works in our hearts that we might love him because he is lovable, and on and on and on. It's God's work. He began the work, he will complete the same work in us. And so all of this is done, of course, as, again, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, by grace and not of works, so that no man can boast. It's all of God. We noted this too from Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning, for those of you who were here. So far, so good. But all of this then raises a question. If it is all God's work to his glory, to the celebration of his amazing grace, which is what Ephesians 2 tells us, why then does Paul harp on so much about our responsibility to strive after it, to pursue holiness? Why does he rebuke believers who don't pursue holiness? 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 2. You know what commandments you've been given through the Lord Jesus, essentially from him through us. You know those pesky commandments, those rules you received as to how you ought to walk and to please God. You know those. Well, do them, Paul is saying to this church. What's interesting is that he doesn't start and stop here. This seems to be a theme in Paul's ministry. Ephesians 4 verse 24. Put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 8 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So put to death the deeds of the body, Paul exhorts the church at Rome. As if this isn't sufficient, Paul also goes on to Titus and he says, look, there are many who profess to know Christ, but they deny him by their what? Their works. They deny him by their works. So you get to see the life that they're supposed to be having by their works. And while we're talking about it, what did James say? You say you have faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is what? Dead. And what does John say? If you say you love God but you hate your brother, there's no love of God in you. Now, all of this stuff, that's pretty weighty, don't you think? That's pretty weighty. We're called to run the race set before us, to carry our cross, to pursue the work of the ministry, to grow in knowledge and understanding, to be generous with our possessions in the service of the needy, to disciple the unbeliever, to be diligent in prayer, to not neglect the gathering of the body of Christ in worship. The list is endless, it seems. All these different things that we're called to do. And in fact, not just called optionally, commanded. These are imperatives in the scriptures. Live this way. God commands you to live this way. Will you do it? There are a lot of things to do as believers. And there are a lot of things to refrain from doing. And so you might say at this particular point, you go, well, hang on, I'm saved, am I not? I'm saved, isn't that enough? And you say, but I attend church more regularly than most people, and I don't swear as much as most people do. I mean, shouldn't these things get me somewhere? Well, there are two practical applications from our passage which we need to wrestle with because they're imminently biblical. And it's critically important that we actually recognize them. I'm going to speak to both sides of this equation then, and then I'll return to the first couple of verses to conclude, just so you know where we're going in this particular message. So the first thing which we need to identify as we wrestle with this question is the call in verses 3 to 8 to detach yourself from the passions of the flesh. Detach yourself from the passions of the flesh. Now remember that Paul here is speaking to people who have already placed their faith in Christ. They already profess to be Christians, and he talks to them as such. Detach yourself from the passions of the flesh. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that the task that God gives us when he calls us to work good works, and we'll talk about this more later in relation to a couple of chapters down the track when we get to the Westminster Confession of Faith later. But the tasks that God gives us are not simply pragmatic. They're not simply pragmatic. They aren't tasks like your boss might give you. You'd balance the books or develop this particular application or make those pies if you're working for a cafe or the like. Certainly there are many ways that the tasks of God, the tasks which God have planned for us, are practical. We see the apostles moving from one place to another at the direction of the Holy Spirit. We see Christians encouraged to pursue hospitality and generosity and so on. They're practical things, and we see that. But they're not simply pragmatic. Or more specifically, the manner in which we are called to do things as believers is actually more important than even the activity itself. In the Old Testament, this lesson was taught through passages such as Psalm 51, verse 16. Psalmist says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." I mean, you remember this psalm, right? "You do not delight in burnt offering." What does God actually want, if not that? Because doesn't he require that of the people of Israel? Well, yes, but he requires something much more than that. "The sacrifices of God," the psalmist said, "are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It's the heart that brings the sacrifice, which is critically important. It's also important to recognize that the people of God do what God desires, not simply because he tells them to, but instead because our new nature makes us desire it. And our new nature then demands it of us. Being a new creation means that we love what we once hated, i.e. God, and we now despise what we once used to love, i.e. the things of this world and the lusts of the flesh. What Paul is presenting here. Our allegiances then, when we become Christians, change. And certainly this happens over time, but it does happen because the Spirit doesn't sit on his hands. The Word doesn't return empty. The way Paul presents this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that he uses the powerful example of... 1 Thessalonians 4, is that he uses the powerful example of sexual immorality. Literally in the Greek, it's the term porneia. It's where people these days in the English get the term pornography from. Sexual immorality, fornication. It's a very powerful and poignant example, particularly for this church, given the context of it, which I won't go into any detail about now, but look it up. It was the same in the church at Corinth. These kinds of things became quite prevalent, these kinds of sins. But the power of this is explained in these terms as a pursuing of the passions of the flesh in verse 4. To pursue the passions of the flesh. The idea here is one of instinct. The Gentiles, which in this case is a reference to unbelievers, they pursue the passions of the flesh instinctually, avidly, without even thinking they're after it. It's animal-like. But Christians, by contrast, Paul says, are to abstain from such behavior and instead to engage with the world and even a Christian's own desires in holiness and sanctification and in honor, again in verse 4. So not like an animal, like a real human being, the way that God intended for you to act, given that he made you in his image. This is a weighty thing then to wrestle with. Pornography and adultery and one-night stands and polygamy and polyamory and homosexuality, and the list is endless, is it not? And that's just one category of the lusts of the flesh. Why does the list go on so long? Because the nature of the sinful human heart is that we are, because of our sinful nature, inclined towards all evil. And being inclined that way means that our hearts seek constantly new ways to explore its own wickedness. That's what Romans 1 talks about. And your brothers and sisters, as we wrestle with this, Paul's point, we need to recognize, goes well beyond sexual immorality. Well beyond it. This is an example of the deep-seated nature of sin. He's using it as an example of the natural heart of man to pursue wickedness instinctually. And he's addressing it directly, and he's stating, this is not how God wants you to engage with life. We do so many things in our lives without even thinking about them, don't we? We do things because everyone else does them. Just becomes a societal habit. Or maybe because we've always done them, it's been a personal habit. Like, we just do it. Or we do it, even though it's new, because it seems to fit in with everything else we do. It's just easy. We look to the same things we always have for peace and comfort and joy. And then as Christians, sometimes we have the habit of trying to, once we've got our sandwich all made, so to speak, and we're comfortable with it, we're challenged with the things of Christ, and we shove some holiness and some piety into the same sandwich for good measure. What harm can it do, after all, I guess it's Christian stuff, and start munching away with everything else from our previous life? It tends to be our attitude to the things of God. And yet that is not what Christ died to achieve in our lives, is it? If that's your attitude to life, moving from one comfort food to another without thinking of the consequences, and by comfort food, be clear in what I'm saying, all those different sinful activities and unbiblical, ungodly kinds of things that we go to that are not God himself or for his glory, all those other different things, if we go there without thinking about the consequences, if you do that on a regular basis, you're going to have a spiritual heart attack. Or worse, you're going to anger God. Direct contrast to what Paul exhorts this church to do, to please him by pursuing the commandments, right? Remember, this is a New Testament church. This isn't the Mosaic covenant. It's a New Testament church. And if we're honest, brothers and sisters, we too often are like the little child who holds on to those playground bars when his mother is telling him to get in the car. And he holds on even when the mum comes to pull him physically away. And what happens as a result of that? He inevitably gets hurt. He hurts himself. Why? Because he's not being obedient. He doesn't trust his mum for the next great thing that she has planned for his day. The next blessing to meet his needs. Dinner needs to go on the table and so on. He's not interested in any of that. In his selfishness, his pursuit of his course of action hurts himself. But congregation, we are to hate our sin. It's the nature of our sanctification. It's not just that we sit on our hands and eventually God makes us better than we are. We're to hate our sin. That's one of the things that the Spirit does in our hearts. It makes us hate sin. We're to strive to do everything we can to abstain from it. Even if that means metaphorically removing our eye or our hand or our foot if they cause us to stumble. That's the power of what Christ is professing there. What are you willing to give up that's even a part of you? In order to protect yourself from stumbling and falling into sin. If there are sins in your life that you are even now holding on to, things which you know are wrong, and yet you're trying to latch yourself to them as long as you possibly can. I urge you to repent of them now. Don't wait for another year before you set yourself another resolution. Get rid of them now. God sees what you do in secret. He knows. And this is not how you learned Christ. That's the challenge here of sanctification. God saved you to be different than you were. Are you willing to give up that past life? Second thing. So that is one. That's one side of this particular coin or equation. The second is this. We are called then, in our sanctification, to pursue love. We are to pursue love. We see this in verses 9 to 12, but also there's overlap with verse 6 to 8. In sanctification, there's a putting off of the old man, there's a refraining from sinful activity, but there is also a putting on of the new man. And I wish this wasn't so hard for us to put on the new man, but it seems to be hard. And the illustration that Paul uses here, this comes through on the basis of a carnal lust versus a biblical love. This is the contrast here. I'm not interested in talking about the different biblical loves today. That goes beyond our target for this afternoon. There are two different words for love here. Philadelphian and agios. Not agios, that's holy. I forget the other Greek word for love at the moment used here in this passage. But there are two different kinds of love mentioned. But generally speaking, there is a biblical love and there is a worldly love. These two different kinds of love, biblical and carnal, very sadly seem to exist concurrently in the lives of the church at Thessalonica, and I dare say they live concurrently in our lives as well, which is why we need to hear these things on a regular basis. And Paul says, look, you need to stop loving in this way, this carnal way, but as for this other love, verse 9, you already show it. You already show it. I have no need to write to you about this. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, Paul says in verse 9. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. You express your love not only to the people you know in your immediate circle, but broadly speaking you show this love. Certainly a sad thing that we as Christians still continue, as the Old Testament Israelites did, to hold on to our household idols even as we profess the name of Christ. But the joy of what we see here, of what sanctification testifies to us and to the world, is that there is actually new life. The Spirit works, and He washes, and He purifies. What does that look like? Well, it looks like an appropriate, selfless, proactive engagement of the well-being of others. All these people are recognizing your love for them. There's a brotherly love. It expresses itself practically and other people can see it. Christians seem to naturally fall into two categories in their attitude towards sanctification. On the commandments of the Lord, when we're trying to apply this idea of these two different kinds of love, and particularly the love that we're called to express as the people of God through the Spirit, Christians fall into these two categories in their attitudes towards sanctification and the law. Some argue that since Christ has come, we've been freed from the law. And what they mean when they say that is that there's now no, for a Christian, there's really no list of do's and don'ts that we're called to submit to and conform ourselves to. For those of you who are interested, such people are categorized as antinomians. Those who deny the law and its application. Other Christians swing in the opposite direction, and they argue that the law is so critically important that if you do not do X, Y, and Z, you aren't saved. You need to do those things. And until you do them, you can't be saved. And such people are called legalists. It's one of the struggles that the Pharisees commonly wrestled with. Neither, I would put it to you, is a biblical attitude to the new life we have in Christ. And this circles all the way back to where we were in the beginning. And answering that question, why does Paul speak about these things all the time? Because Paul is neither an antinomian or a legalist. He wants people to live the new life that Christ bought for them in his blood. He wants them to express appropriately and enthusiastically the work that the Spirit is currently doing in their hearts. He wants them to enjoy the fruit of that Spirit's work. Peace, patience, kindness, joy, self-control, and the list goes on. You see, the Scriptures teach us something different from these two more extreme views and attitudes towards our sanctification and the law of the Lord. We're to strive to follow the commandments of our God because we desire to please Him. See, opening verses of this chapter. We want to please our God, therefore we strive to follow those commandments. We desire to express our gratitude to Him for His work to save us in Christ. We desire to celebrate His most holy name. And how can we do that any other way than to actually seek to be more like Him? Doesn't that testify that we love Him? If we didn't love Him, we wouldn't want to be more like Him. And so if we're not more like Him and strive for that end, what does that say about the appeal of His character? We testify to the world our love of Him by becoming more like what we love. Who we love. And you see, this is a critical point, brothers and sisters, because if we didn't have the Bible to give people, and their only knowledge of God came from their interactions with you, what would they think your God was like? If the only knowledge of God they had was by your example in your life, what would they think your God was like? Is He patient and kind and long-suffering? Is He faithful and honorable? Is He pure and holy and forgiving and just? Does He love the truth? Does He speak it in love? If you call yourself a Christian, you are, by definition, a walking advertisement of Him. Do you crave to please Him by being as accurate as you can to conform to His image for His glory? Is that why you pursue change and seek to put on the new nature that He has bought for you? You see, the Spirit will complete the work that He has begun. He will. You can't stop Him. But some of us, as believers, strive to resist Him. And it's devastating as a leader of God's people to see this. And I see it in my own heart at times. We seek to hinder His progress. Or we refuse to grow up because we kind of like being children in the faith. You don't need to have as many responsibilities. People think less of when you make mistakes. It's easier that way. But the proper Christian attitude to the work that Christ has done with us and in us is to strive not against the Spirit, but with Him. To pursue godliness and love and faithfulness. To pursue the glory of the Lord and the service of the Lord. We crave that as new creations in Him. We want that for other believers. I spoke this morning when we read from Deuteronomy 6 of the absoluteness of the response of our new life. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And as I try and tack down some of these particular threads that we've been meditating on and thinking about, I want to impress this particular thing upon you that you go away and think about after this service. We begin a new year yet again. God has been gracious to give many of us many of these new years, and we're given yet another one. And the exhortation that we find in our particular passage here is not simply that God would have us meander our way through it. As if we can go and look at this and look at that and see whatever can. And it's certainly also not to pursue the passions of our flesh in the midst of it. Instead, we are called to abound more and more in our pursuit of holiness, verse 1, and to abound more and more in love for each other, later in that passage. Proverbs 4, verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Is that your attitude to your Christian walk? To your sanctification, to becoming more like Christ? You want to be more like Him now than you were a year ago. More like Him in a year's time than you are now. What are you willing to do for that end? Will you work with the Spirit? Will you take up the means of grace? Will you serve Him faithfully? Put off your old nature, put on the new? Matthew Henry put it this way, and I think this is very helpful. It's not enough that we abide in the faith of the gospel, but we must abound in the work of faith. We must not only persevere to the end, but we should grow better and walk more evenly and closely with God. You see what he's saying there? There's a growth and a development as we strive. We become better through the strength of the Spirit than we were. What does this look like as you think about the year ahead and how you might strive? Well, you're called to imitate him. You're called to imitate other Christians as they imitate him. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Strive to be more Christ-like. And in doing so, you desire to live as Christ lived, to be willing to suffer as he suffered. It's not just an absence of comfort. It's not just in finding comfort wherever you can find it. It's being willing to suffer as he suffered. To speak the truth as he spoke the truth. To love who and what he loved. To hate what he hated. Do you do that? What made him angry should make you angry. Not tolerant. What made him zealous and passionate should stir your heart. And meanwhile, you can hold lightly what he also held lightly. And so we see the example of Jesus denying his bodily needs, such as food and drink, the very basic necessities of life, for the sake of the service of God and his people. He was willing to do that because of something much more valuable to him than even food and water. And so we see King Agur having the mind of Christ and not asking for too much or too little, but just enough. We see the Apostle Paul willing to give up the wages due his name and his service of the church for the sake of the good news about Christ. I don't even need the money that God says I should have. It's my right, but I'm not going to demand it. I'll sacrifice whatever is necessary for the gospel to go forth. And you see, the list of examples could go on and on and on and on. We must not become too heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. And we do not become too earthly minded to forget heaven, which is also a massive danger. Instead, Christians are set apart by their God to focus exclusively on Him in every area of their lives. Their hobbies are chosen firstly for His glory. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Where you spend your time in your leisure activities. God calls you to find leisure for His glory. Your work is defined by His direction and providence. Your lives are marked by the mind of Christ to such a degree that you're not swayed by the struggles of the moment or the blessings of the moment either. Is this your attitude to your Lord? That's what it means to be a Christian. Is this your attitude to your Lord? For all that He has done for you, for all that He continues to do for you, do you want nothing more than to please Him and to serve Him, and you'll pay whatever cost is necessary that He calls you to pay, that you might continue in His service? Is that what you're willing to do? Because brothers and sisters, I put this to you, if you desire peace and joy and comfort and honor and dignity, as Paul even expresses here in the church to Thessalonica, if you desire these good things, knowing Him and pursuing His way through the power of the Spirit is the only way that you will experience that. Don't misunderstand, that doesn't rely on your strength. But when you've got these two options, pursuing the lust of the flesh, which includes things like, I'm too tired to do that. It's a lust of the flesh. My rest is more important than what God calls me to do. If you do that, you will never experience true rest and comfort and peace. But if you take up your cross and you die to self and you pursue Him above all other things to their neglect, then even that is the pursuit of joy and peace and comfort. May He impress this truth on us this year, even at the beginning of it. And may our hearts be transformed to love Him more this year than we even did the last. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have done for us in Christ. We thank You that we can wrestle with our old nature because we have a new nature. And that new nature is Your gift to us in Christ because He abides in us and because the Spirit works in us to transform us. And so we ask that You would deliver us from this wickedness. We thank You that in Christ we have that confidence. But we also ask, Lord, that we will have the strength and the courage to work alongside the Spirit to pray and to wrestle with You in prayer, that You will give us everything we need so that we might become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and more like You, our Heavenly Father, to Your glory. For You are worthy not only of us living in honor towards You, but of the world recognizing You as their God. And so we ask that You will transform us all for Your sake and for Your name's sake. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.